Let us pray. And bless you, eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your mercy, for your loving kindness towards each and every one of us assembled here. We are thankful that you have seen fit to show us your goodness and to make us members of your eternal kingdom. We realize that you have placed us on this planet to serve as your ambassadors. We know that we're living in a tumultuous times, but you have assured us that our stability, our protection are to be found in you. You have also given us your word that by paying attention to them, we will know exactly how you want us to function while on this planet. So as we have gathered together this evening to study a portion of it, we pray that the Holy Spirit will give us the focus that we need to perceive what you have for us this evening. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. I recall that the central message of this section of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, that we are considering is that you should show that you fear God or your fear of God by the attitude you display in worship and being careful about what you say. Now, to expand on this message, we indicated there are two propositions to consider. We previously considered the first proposition, which is that your fear of God should be evident in your attitude in worship. So we proceed to consider the second proposition, which is that your fear of God should be evident in your use of words. In our introduction last week, we indicated that one's ability to control his or her tongue is an important evidence of true religion, as James indicated in the passage we saw last week. Now, this, of course, should not surprise us, because true religion has to do with a life that avoids living in sin. But when a person cannot control his tongue, he certainly exposes himself to sin. For the scripture indicates that when one is prone to talking much, the individual walks in an environment that sin is not far off, as we will note at the appropriate time in during this study. Meanwhile, though, it is important to emphasize that it is how one uses his words that indicate that he fears God. In any event, there are three ways given in the passage in which one shows that he fears God through his use of words. Now, the first way in which a person shows that he fears God through his use of words is in not being hasty to utter things. Now, this demonstration of fear of God is derived from the command of the first sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2, which says, "Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God." A more literal translation reads this way: "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart be hasty to utter a word before God." That is this first sentence of verse 2, as reflected in NIV, as it appears, the way you read it, it appears on a surface, though, as if it contains two commands. But in fact, it only involves one command, that is concerned with being careful to control one's tongue, or of not being rash in uttering of words. Now, the key to this assertion, though, of one command in the Hebrew, is really a Hebrew particle that is not translated in the NIV, but it is often translated literally with the conjunction and in the English versions. However, the Hebrew particle can be used in different ways. It can, for example, be used as a marker of emphasis, in which case it is translated with the English word indeed, indeed. Now, another usage of the word is as a marker of alternatives, in which case it could be translated all, simply all. Still, though, another usage of the particle is a marker of explanation, in which case it may be translated in the English with the expression that is, or with the word namely. Now, it is in this sense of a marker of explanation that a particle is used in a passage. Now, understanding this usage implies that we can translate the first sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 2 as follows. Do not be rash with your mouth. That is, let not your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Now, the way I translated it in this way, we can see that the actual command is in the first part of the sentence. And that the second part of the sentence explains what that command means. Be then a doubt as he may, the actual command is, do not be rash with your mouth. Now, the expression be rash is really translated from a Hebrew verb with two basic meanings. A first basic meaning is concerned with emotional response of a person who encounters something that is unexpected, but threatening or disastrous. And so it means to be terrified or to be dismayed. That's one meaning. A second basic meaning of the Hebrew word is concerned with something, with doing something swiftly. And so it means to be in a hurry. To be in a hurry. It is the second meaning that best fits a context. Firstly, because of the word hasty used in the second clause. And secondly, because the object of the word is given in the literal phrase, with your mouth. The word mouth itself coming is translated from a Hebrew word that normally refers to the body part for eating and communication. However, it is used more often in the Hebrew text for organ of speech, and so for communication. Now, this usage leads to the meaning command. The Hebrew word here that's translated mouth can also mean command or decision or even statement, as in Genesis chapter 41 verse 40. Genesis chapter 41 verse 40. He reads, you shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. Now, you don't see the word mouth there, right? Well, you see the clause, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Is literally from the Hebrew, unto your mouth, all my people shall submit. So that means his instruction or his command. Thus, the word mouth can refer either here to the word of Joseph or to his order. It is in this sense of word or speech that our Hebrew word is used, so that the command is not to be hasty with one's words or speech or utterance. The command not to be hasty or not to be in a hurry with one's words is one that may be understood in a general way to indicate that one has to weigh his words before he utters them, as that is commendable. And it is for this reason that a righteous man is said to weigh the answers that he gives in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 28. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 28. It reads, "The heart of the righteous weighs its answers, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil." Because it is possible to understand in a general way the command that Solomon issued in the first part of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 2, he went on then to explain what he meant by the command. Hence, the second clause, "Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God." Now, a more literal translation again is, "And let not your heart hasten to bring out a word before God." Now, this is because the expression "be hasty" of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that means to hasten, to make haste. Now, in the Hebrew form that the word is used in our passage, the meaning is to do quickly, to do at once. Now, the expression "to utter" is translated from a Hebrew verb that basically means to go or to come to an area. However, the word is also used in figurative senses to mean such thing as to release from bondage or to release from marriage. It can also be used in an idiomatic expression with respect to speech, in the sense of bringing out words out of the mouth of someone, as it is used in chapter 8, verse 10. Job chapter 8, verse 10. It reads, "Will they not instruct you and tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their understanding?" Now, see, that verbal phrase, "bring forth words from their understanding," is literally from the Hebrew, "they will bring out words from their heart." They will bring us words from their heart. So it is in this idiomatic sense of bringing words out of the mouth that it is used in our context. And so it is proper to render the Hebrew word "to utter" in our context. Now, the word "anything" of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 2 that we're studying, of the NIV, is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to what is said, hence means word or speech. However, though, the word can also mean matter, or simply mean anything. So the explanation of the second of the command of verse 2 is given in the second clause of the first sentence, is that the command means that one should not be quick to utter a word before God or to being careful to bring a matter before God. Now, the explanation can be understood in a general way that indicates fear of God. In other words, a person who fears God is careful in what he says at any time. Very careful. He thinks carefully before he says something. The individual is ever mindful of the presence of God, and so becomes measured in what comes out of his mouth. Of course, it is not only that such an individual is conscious of what comes out of his mouth, but he is careful about the thoughts that he entertains. Now, this is because what we say reveals what is in our hearts. What we say reveals what's in our hearts. According to Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 through 35. Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 through 35. It reads, "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of his good, of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him." The issue there is, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, what flows out of the mouth comes from the heart. Now, inasmuch as the command can also really be understood in a general sense, but the context indicates that Solomon had in mind the utterance of words and worship in the temple, as indicated by the phrase where we studied in Ecclesiastes 5:2. Look at what he said, before God, that phrase, before God. Now, there are at least two possible utterances in the temple during worship at that time. The first, prayer. The second, vows. Thus, the instruction is to be careful with your words when you pray. Now, in thinking of vows, though, that people make in the temple, Solomon could have also thought of the rash vow that Jephthah made with respect to offering a sacrifice of whatever was missing as a return from victory in the battle, as in Judges chapter 11, verse 30 through 31. Judges chapter 11, verses 30 through 31. It reads, "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, 'If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering.'" Now you notice what he's saying. He didn't think about the fact that he thought about animal or something to that effect. It didn't occur to him that the first person that would jump up, it's possible the only daughter he has, because he was rash. He didn't think through. Of course, we know what happened with Jephthah, that the first thing that greeted him after his victory was his daughter that he had then to use for his sacrifice. Now, it is true, though, that the context suggests that what Solomon focused were worship activities, especially that of prayer, but the warning that he issued here is applicable in every other areas of life. Now, many of us are quick to speak to God or to question His wisdom in a given situation. Now, this is to be avoided. You should be careful in what you think of God before you speak to Him. God is omnipresent, so that whenever we utter anything, of course, He hears us, regardless of where we are, whether in public or in other situation. Now, here is the truth is this: when you become aware, really conscious of God, there's no such thing as a private and public issue for you, because they're running together. Because as far as you're concerned, you know whether it's something you said in private, behind closed doors, it doesn't matter, because God hears it. And whatever you conduct, how you conduct yourself in private, should be the same as in public. Because you are not impressing a human being, but you're impressing God. It is when we don't live consistent with truth that we become so much concerned about so-called privacy. Anyway, we're emphasizing that you should be careful in your use of words, not only in prayers, but in life in general. Now, why is that important to be careful about what one says in worship situation or in life in general? It is because God is superior to man. Now, the superiority of God over man is implied in the first clause of the second sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 2 that we're studying. Because it says, God is in heaven and you are on earth. Now, a translation that is more literal from the Hebrew is something like this: for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Let me read that again. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Now, that doesn't sound so much different from the NIV, so that if you didn't pay much attention, you missed the difference. Well, see, the translators of the NIV and a handful of our English versions omitted translating a Hebrew particle that, although has other usages in Hebrew, but it is used here as a marker of reason, and so it should be translated "for," which is why it translated "for God is in heaven." So the difference is that word "for." Now, its omission makes it difficult to recognize that the clause provides a reason one should be careful about what he authors. At any rate, the reason supplied by this clause is that it is because God is superior to man that we should be careful of what we author. Now, the statement "God is in heaven and you on earth" is intended to convey to us the supremacy of God over man in several ways. It reminds us that God is sovereign and powerful, in keeping with the assertion of the psalmist in Psalms 115 verse 3. Psalms 115 verse 3. It's a very short statement. It says, "Our God is in heaven." Notice the next sentence: "He does whatever pleases Him." That's called sovereign. He does whatever pleases Him. Not what pleases you or me, Him. And Him, His glory, that's the issue. Of course, many times it's hard for us, you know, as human beings, to grasp this concept that we are not the issue, or He is. All glory goes to Him. And that's, of course, He said, that's why He said, "I'm not going to share my glory with anyone." Because God is all powerful and sovereign, One should be careful what he offers before him. Now, another way that the statement, God is in heaven and you are on earth, reminds us of the supremacy of God is the fact that he is the creator and we are creatures. He is divine and we're human. He is infinite and we are finite. I would really say he is infinity and we are finite. Now, as his creatures, we are weak. And at the moment, we reside on this planet while he is in heaven, although someday we'll join him. But meanwhile, we're here. Thus, there is an immense distance between man and God. Now, it's amazing what, you know, just a simple thing that you can look at. Those people who go to the space, you know, they can see a whole lot of the world just by being up there. And, you know, if you fly up to, you know, about 35,000 feet over, you'll find that you look out of the window, you see a whole vast of area that you possibly could not see from being on earth. So that the fact that God is in heaven means that he sees everything. He's at, if you want to imagine of as a small, if he's sitting on the top, he's seeing everything because everything comes to him so small. As much as we think that we're so big and in the earth and all that, no, they're so small in his eyes because he created them. So he is so far away from us in a sense. Though this distance, though, does not keep God from being merciful in dealing with us. Still, though, another way that the statement, God is in heaven and you on earth, reminds us of the supremacy of God is his superior standard. His superior standard. Now, this reminder is similar to the assertion of the Lord through prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9 reads, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, everything about him is so superior to us that even when we think we are, you know, smart enough or that we can reason enough, that's nothing compared to what he can reason. So it is true, though, that Solomon did not mention God's judgment at this point in his reason for commanding us not to be hasty to utter words before God. But the implication of his reason is also that of judgment. Now, reminding us that God is all-powerful with superior standard to ours imply that he will bring judgment on us if we are careless in what we say. Now, this implied judgment is given in Jesus' declaration in Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 through 37. Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 through 37. It reads, but I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned. Now the point though is that because God is superior to us, and because he has the ability to bring judgment on us, then we should not be rash with what we say in general or in prayer. We should be thoughtful and careful in what we say, knowing that he is a powerful God who will bring us into judgment. Of course, a person who fears the Lord should be aware of the main point that we have asserted. If you fear God in the sense that you revere him because of who he is, then you demonstrate that by being careful with what you say, either in general or specifically in prayer. Now you become quite thoughtful before you offer your prayer. Now you dare not speak to him in prayers the way you address your fellow human being. In prayer, you should be filled with awe as you offer a prayer. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ taught in the part of prayer that he gave in the Sermon on the Mount that we should begin our prayer not only by recognizing the supremacy of God, but by addressing him as our Father who is in heaven, in Matthew chapter 6 verse 9. Matthew chapter 6 verse 9 reads, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." So once we say that, that Father is supposed to bring to us, to our mind, all kinds of things. For example, he's a creator, he's a provider, he's sovereign. All of those come to our mind, and then we'll cap it up when we say, who is in heaven? In other words, it doesn't necessarily mean that you say that. It's your thought should be, I'm now going before one who is so majestic, who is in heaven, but he's my Father. So there's a personal touch that, even though he's so majestic, we do have a personal relationship with him, just as, you know, a child has his with a father. The father might be president or powerful person on the planet. It doesn't matter to that child. That's my dad. That's all he know. Now, even though he's in heaven, we know he's our Father, but we do not approach him thoughtlessly. We approach him with great awe of who he is. So awareness of the supremacy of God over us should have profound impact on how we use words. Now the result of that awareness is that you should be individual of few words, as given in the last clause of where we're examining Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 2. It says, this is what it says, "So let your words be few." Now a person of few words is not prone to sin resulting from speech as one who talks too much. You see, a person who talks too much is quick to make promises that he will never keep, mostly because he will not remember that he made certain promises, but also because he will make promises that he does not have the ability to fulfill. He speaks under emotion, makes promises, not thinking about, listen, I'm going to say, how am I going to do it? But because the person is quick. Maybe you see a person hurting, you may promise something. But because you talk so quickly, you live there, you forget it. Even if you didn't forget it, you didn't have the means of doing what you said you would do. Now what it boils down to this is that don't know how many of us as believers are really careful, knowing that the Bible demands us, which we studied in detail, that a true worshiper of God is a person of his or her word. And so you don't utter your word if you don't intend to keep it. And, you know, you don't say things and then not follow them up. That is not characteristic of somebody who worships God. So when a person talks too much, then he functions in an environment that is much easier to fall into sin. That's the point. The sin of not keeping one's promise. You see, if you make a promise and you don't keep it, that's a sin. But, you know, most of you don't, you know, it doesn't matter anything to them. Because they are not really cautious of this awesome God that we worship. So, either because they don't remember what they said, because they talk too much, or because they don't have the means of delivering. It's no wonder then that the scripture tells us that sin is present where there's much talking, as in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. Proverbs chapter 10 verse 19 reads, when words are many, that's too much talking, sin is not absent. You see, what that's the issue. But he who holds his tongue is wise. So a wise individual is one who strives to use few words. Since we all go astray with what comes out of our mouths. Now, James asserted this fact that we all sin because of what we say. In James chapter 3, verse 2. James chapter 3 verse 2. He reads, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. So the sad fact about being a talkative is that it may have impact on a person's prayer or prayer life. By this we mean that the people who talk too much, or those who cannot be precise in what they say. In other words, there are people, instead of just going direct to the point, they go all the way and take you round and round before they come to the point. And sometimes, you know, I mean, they know what they're going to tell you, but they just go round and round instead of just going straight to the point. Now, such people have also the tendency in prayer of rambling during prayers, often repeating themselves contrary to the teaching of our Lord Jesus with respect to our prayers. When we pray, we should be specific in what we say to our Heavenly Father, and not ramble. Now, some Christians suppose that because they pray so long or with many words, that means God will answer their prayer. That's not correct. The Lord Jesus it's clear that we should not ramble in prayers, since our heavenly Father knows what we need. We are to be specific to the point of our request. So Jesus warns us not to think that lengthy prayers that involve rambling will get resolved, as he talked about in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 reads, "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So we become precise in our prayers. Well, we have indicated that a result of being aware of the supremacy of God with respect to speech is being careful to be persons of few words in prayer. So, how does a person get to the point of being a person of few words? How you come to that? It begins with the understanding that many words could lead to sin, as well as recognizing that what we say have consequences. See, that should run in our mind. That, yes, that using too many words, we might, if we talk too much, that we're likely going to sin. And we'll convince ourselves, be thinking in our mind, that what we say have consequences. Now, people who do not recognize that what they say have consequences simply utter what that comes into their mind, since they have no concern about the consequences of what they say. Now, if you must be a person of few words, you should begin with clear awareness that God will hold you accountable for what you say. Now, I used to make this more or less something very simple to look at. If we had to pay a certain amount for things that we say, some of us would keep quiet. We'll try to be quiet. We have to think before we say. Because if God was charging us a dime for everything that we say, we probably have to think twice. But see, it's given free. But at the same time, there are consequences. So then, once you become aware of that, this should then be followed by two conscious decisions. You made the decision to keep silent and watch what you say in various situations, especially when in the presence of unbelievers. You'll be extremely careful. In effect, a person of few words is one that exercises self-control over what he says. The psalmist implied that he did this especially when he was before unbelievers, as in Psalms chapter 39, verse 1. Now, all of this that we're studying, the underlying factor really comes down to this: whether you take your spiritual life seriously to recognize that your testimony is the most treasured possession that you have on this planet. Your testimony as a believer. How people perceive you, the testimony that you give, nothing is more precious on this planet than that. This is what the psalmist says: "I said, I will watch my ways and keep my mouth, my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence." Now, the assertion of the psalmist, "I will put a muzzle on my mouth," is one that indicates that he makes a conscious effort to be silent. Now, if you are able to control what you say, and be silent before people, you do yourself a good service. By this we mean that you not only show that you are wise, but you are showing by showing restraint with what you say, but also if you are not that smart, being silent protects you in that it gives the impression that you're smart because you keep silent. See, it's often when we open our mouth that we reveal our ignorance. So sometimes just closing your mouth and sitting there looking dignified is much better than opening it and make yourself look like a fool. So clearly, it is beneficial to restrain what you say and to remain silent in many situations where you do not have something to say that is meaningful or that is based on God's word. Now, this benefit I've just said is implied in Proverbs chapter 17, verses 27 through 28. Proverbs chapter 17, verses 27 through 28 reads, "A man of knowledge uses words with restraint, and a man of understanding is even tempered." Now look at the next thing. He says, "Even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent, and designing if he holds his tongue." In other words, they're talking about something, you just close your mouth because you really don't have much to say. And then opening your mouth and reveal to those around you, you know nothing. Now, another conscious decision that a person should make to enable him or her to be a person of few words is to be a good listener. That's the second conscious effort you make, to be a good listener. Now, many of us speak too quickly because we are not good listeners. A good listener will be a person of few words that come from careful consideration of response to what he hears. Now, it's no wonder that the Holy Spirit, through the pen of James, encourages us to be quick to listen and slow to speak in James chapter 1, verse 19. James chapter 1, verse 19. He reads, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." So the implication of this instruction then is that if you're quick to listen and then take time to digest what you heard, then you will be slow in what you say. And that will keep you, of course, that will help you to be a person of few words. Now, we have indicated, though, that a reason to be careful about what one says or the vow one makes is because of the supremacy of God over man. However, there's still another reason for being careful with one's words and so to be a person of few words. It is because if a person speaks too much, he will much likely enter into a state of unreality. He will operate in a state of unreality. In other words, a person who speaks too much may not be aware that he is operating in a state of unreality whereby he thinks that what he utters makes perfect sense, when in fact he does not. Now, this point is derived from Ecclesiastes, where we're studying chapter 5, look at verse 3. It says, "As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words." Now, you may not really be that easy to see that this verse I read actually supports the point that we have made about unreality that results from being careless with words as well as being a talkative. So we need to move and demonstrate that that is the case. See, the word as of the NIV is translated from the same Hebrew word we indicated previously. It's used as a marker of reason in verse 2. Now this time, it is probably used in a dual sense. First, it is used as a marker of reason so that verse 3 gives an additional reason for being careful in what one says before God. Second, it could be used as a marker of comparison. So the comparison made here is between dream and speech of a fool who is a talkative. Therefore, to understand the comparison, we need to understand the word dream as used in our passage. Now, the word dream refers to visual and auditory sensations that a sleeping person experiences. In effect, dream refers to series of thoughts, images, or feelings that are called during sleep as a natural state, a natural altered state of awareness. Now, dreams can be classified in several ways. As we did in the past, long time ago, during our study of the subject of dreams in our exposition of the book of Jude. But for our purposes at this point, we consider dream as consisting of two major categories, natural dream and revelatory dream. Now, natural dreams do not involve divine interaction and so does not contain information that a person should act upon. But a revelatory dream involves divine interaction so that information involved may require action. It is revelatory dream that God used to warn Abimelech concerning Abraham's wife that he took into his harem in Genesis chapter 20 verse 3. Genesis chapter 20 verse 3. He reads, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, 'You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman.'" That's in the dream. Not a vision, a dream. Now the interaction though between Solomon and God during the early part of his reign in Israel involve revelatory dream, according to 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5. First Kings chapter 3, verse 5 reads, "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God asked, and God said, 'Ask for whatever you want me to give you.'" As in a dream. So as we stated previously then, natural dream does not involve divine interaction, but it reflects the things occurring in this life. That's what natural dream deal with. It's for this reason that Solomon states in the passage we're studying, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 3, "A dream comes when there are many cares." That's the natural dream. Now the word cares here is translated from a Hebrew word that we have encountered previously in our study of this book. It is a word that appears only in the book of Ecclesiastes in the Hebrew text. Now, the word conveys two senses. It could refer to activity directed toward making or doing something, and so it means walk. That can be one meaning of the Hebrew word. But it also refers to that which is perceived as misfortune or burden in a given situation. Hence means cares, troubles. Now each of these meanings could result in a natural dream. Since an individual who works very hard could dream of his work or continue his working dream. That's a natural dream that comes from you being very active during the day. Now, however, it seems that Solomon probably had in mind the meaning associated with difficulties or burden of life when he wrote the sentence, "A dream comes when there are many cares." Now, we say this because this kind of difficulty that is associated with dream is found in Isaiah chapter 29, verses 7 through 8. Isaiah chapter 29, verses 7 through 8 reads, "Then the hordes of all the nations that fight against Ariel, that attack her and her fortress and besiege her, will be as it is with a dream, with a vision in the night. As when a hungry man dreams that he is eating, but he awakens, and his hunger remains. As when a thirsty man dreams that he is drinking, but he awakens faint with his thirst unquenched. So it will be with the hearts of all the nations that fight against Mount Zion." Now, the dream mentioned here is certainly a natural one induced by difficulty of life. Somebody who is hungry, falls asleep, drinking, is eating T-bone steak or something. Only to wake up, stay hungry. So a person, famished then, or who is thirsty, dream of drinking water. Only to come out, not really drinking water. So this kind of dream leads to a state of unreality. Now, the unreality in this dream is, in this particular case, is that of satisfaction during the dream. Because that's why, you recall many years ago, I used the illustration, our whole trip on this planet is a dream. Because everything, when you die, when I die, we don't take a thing out of this planet. We wake up. That's, everything becomes unreal because we don't have anything. Just like the man who's, dreams he's eating food because he's hungry and wakes up still hungry. Now, that's unreality. That's the reason we know that our life on this planet is unreality. No matter how many years we live. Simply because we take nothing out of this planet. So it's like a person who filled his stomach with food in dream and only to wake up hungry. So we live this planet with nothing. Now, I think this is part of the thing that when we keep studying on Sundays about being strangers on this planet, if that sinks in, then this, you have no problem with what we're explaining here. So, if one understands this deduction, then it is easy to comprehend the point that we made, that a person who speaks too much will likely enter into a state of unreality. Now, dream here represents unreality that Solomon talked about. But dream, though, is compared to speech of the fool who talks too much or who uses many words. Therefore, then, we deduce that the person who speaks too much or uses many words will easily enter into a state of unreality. Now, many people who talk too much may say several things that are not true. But if they say these things many times, they start to believe them and so enter into a state of unreality. Now, the illustration of this is with the news media. There are things that are repeated in the news media that very often people begin to believe them as facts when they're not. Now, the example I think of is this assertion of the age of the earth. We hear repeatedly in the news that the earth is several billions of years old or even billions. And so many people have come to accept it as fact. But the truth is that it is not an established scientific fact because there is no way that science can verify this claim. So it is a fact. It's not a fact, but it's just something that they come out in their mind. But because it has been repeated several times, many people accept it as fact. Having said this, though, we should remember that our concern is that we should avoid talking too much because such could lead us into a state of unreality where we begin to accept something as true when indeed it's not, because we've refuted it so many times. So in any event, a first way in which a person shows that he fears God is through his use of words, and in this case, in not being hasty to utter things, specifically, not to be in a haste to make any promise to God. When you do this as a believer, that shows you are a person who fears God. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in the days to come so that we'll be a people who are very cautious of what we say. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.